Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. There's a statement at the end of this chapter that is one of those really loaded statements. It says a lot in a few short words. And let's look at Romans 4, verses 23 to 25. Speaking of righteousness being reckoned or counted, imputed to Abraham. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the full accomplishment of our salvation, that nothing was lacking in what was done by Jesus. And we look forward to that final day and the full consummation of our salvation and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name, amen. I. Howard Marshall, in commenting on the resurrection, makes an important observation. He says it's a remarkable fact that there are many monographs on the theology of the death of Christ, but very few by comparison on the theology of the resurrection. Within the latter group of writings, attention is mostly devoted to the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, you see many apologetic type works in that regard, important in that regard. He goes on, and it's significant in relation to the future resurrection of believers. Interest also centers on the role of the resurrection in relation to the present new life of believers. But how is it a saving event? Indeed, is it a saving event? Robert Peterson's here. I'm going to cite a couple of times from his book, Salvation Accomplished by the Son, which I highly recommend. But he makes the point in the book that it is a part of the saving work of Christ. And this morning we're going to consider the resurrection of Christ from the perspective that it is an important part of the saving work of Jesus. First, we see Christ's resurrection is part of what brings us justification and forgiveness. When Paul talks about justification in the book of Romans, he primarily focuses on Christ's death on the cross. We see, for example, in Romans 3:23, when he speaks of Jesus being set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. Here he was set forth as a propitiatory sacrifice. In Romans 5:18 and 19, there's a focus on his obedience, and obedience unto death, his obedience all through his life, and obedience unto death. It's one act of righteousness. But again, the focus is primarily on the cross. In Romans 4:23-25, the passage we just read, the cross and the resurrection are brought together in regard to our justification. In this text, our trespasses and our justification are not two separate blessings, but one way of talking about the same blessing of being freely justified before God. The idea that our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Christ's atoning death was necessary for our justification. It dealt with the issue of our sins before God. His perfectly sinless life was necessary. Here is the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed or credited to us. Now we can think about this in terms of the resurrection also relating to our justification. And we can see that from two perspectives. First, the most common thought associated with this text is that the resurrection is a statement concerning the efficacy of Christ's atoning work. C.E.B. Cranfield wrote kind of the classic commentary in the book of Romans, says, "For what was necessitated by our sin was in the first place Christ's atoning death. And yet his death, had his death not been followed by his resurrection, it would not have been God's mighty deed for our justification. He points out, really, the resurrection proves or demonstrates that Christ's work was perfect, complete, and accepted by God. And that's certainly true. If Jesus had sinned in any way, his atonement would have been worthless. He would have not been a proper sacrifice for sins. The resurrection is a statement that God accepted Christ's work of atonement. It is also, therefore, a statement concerning the sinlessness of Christ, and he perfectly carried out the will of the Father in all that he did and all that he taught. The resurrection, in this sense, is a complete vindication and affirmation of Jesus' person and work. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work his Son did upon the cross." R.A. Torrey made a similar statement and said, "When Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he arose as my representative, and I rose in him." Now that's an important aspect, certainly, of the resurrection. But another point that I think is often overlooked or not considered is that Christ's resurrection is also a part of the saving work of Christ. The resurrection saves us as he who died is free from death by God. And Robert Peterson writes of this, he said, "His saving death and saving resurrection are the reasons that God will free us from death too." End the quote. The resurrection is also a basis of our justification. The justifying grace of God is a part of his life-giving power that is seen in the resurrection. You know, Howard Marshall, I think, gives a nice summary of this when he said, "First, it follows that in the event of the crucifixion and resurrection, it is inadequate to think of Christ purely as a substitute. Substitution means that Christ acts instead of us and does something that, as a result of his doing it, we do not need to do. We do not have to bear the eternal consequences of our sin because Christ has done so. But at the same time, but the same thing cannot be said of the resurrection. Christ is not raised instead of us, but so that we might share his resurrection. He is raised for us, for our benefit, for our behalf, in order that what happened in him may be recapitulated in us. By what has happened in him, it will be extended to us as we are joined to him in faith." So we see an aspect where the resurrection is also a part of the application or work of Christ for us that way. Christ's resurrection also brings us peace with God. Again, we especially think of Christ's obedient life, his death, when we think about our peace with God and our justification. Romans 5:1, the text goes on right after this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the idea of being justified, and we normally think of his death, especially in that regard. Just down in the text in verses 9 and 10, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." And by the way, we shall be saved from the wrath of God is a future tense. It's looking toward our future deliverance, our redemption from the wrath of God. No fret to that, for the believer. The text speaks of justification and reconciliation both. And we could look at this text as only speaking about Christ's death as the basis of our justification. Verse 9 speaks about being justified by his blood. And his resurrection is the basis of our reconciliation having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, verse 10. But verse 10 really puts the two concepts together. It is Jesus' death and resurrection which are given as a ground for our justification and reconciliation both. Now, I've read some comments of different commentators, but I think it's helpful to see how this has been said. And Thomas Schreiner says, how does the life of Christ save us, the eschatological wrath, that final judgment, that final wrath? It is instructed to recall the parallels between this passage in Romans 5 and in Romans 8. And look with me at Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Next rhetorical question says, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ or Christ's love for us? Nothing can. 17 things are mentioned which can never separate us from God's love to us when we are redeemed in Jesus. Schreiner applies this and said two arguments are made as to why believers can be assured that they will not be condemned on the day of judgment. The first reason is that God has accomplished justification and he will not accuse those whom he has vindicated. Second, believers are assured that they will escape condemnation since for their sake Christ died, was raised to life from the dead, and intercedes for them. In a similar way, Romans 5:10, when it speaks of the life of Christ, designates both his resurrection and his intercessory work for believers. Here's a reference both to Christ's death and resurrection and harkens back to just before that in Romans 4:25, where both death and resurrection are put together as elements of the believer's justification. Christ's death and resurrection are inseparable in affecting our salvation. Now, how does Christ's resurrection save us in the final wrath of God? One sense, it assures us that our justification and forgiveness. We know that we are truly forgiven, that we are truly counted as righteous in God's sight because of Christ's righteousness credited to us. It also means that in Christ's priesthood and intercessory ministry for us, that he keeps us and our salvation is a permanent and sure work. This means that you can have a confidence of being accepted by God, both now and in the future. Do you believe in Jesus now and trust in him as your Savior? Do you renounce any trust in yourself and reliance upon what you would do and rely only upon Jesus? If you do, the wrath of God and condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. Remember again, Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly for you. And his death met every demand of your trespasses, your sins. His resurrection is the principle of new life. Sometimes in Stoic theology, that's been called as active and passive obedience. The active obedience Christ is obedience, passive obedience the cross work, but maybe better terms might be as perceptive obedience, kept every precept of God and took the penal sanctions, the penal obedience of Christ. J. Gresham Machen brought the conservative theological elite from Princeton Seminary to found a new conservative reformed seminary in Philadelphia, Westminster Seminary. And Machen was a major leader in the conservative evangelical world. He defended the faith many attacks, all during the 1920s and 1930s. At the age of 55, during the Christmas break, December 1936, Machen was invited to travel by train from Philadelphia to Bismarck, North Dakota, to preach. His friends on the faculty at Westminster knew that his health was frail, been working extremely hard, and they urged him not to make that trip. It was a difficult trip, and if you're familiar with Bismarck, North Dakota, it's a cold place in the wintertime. Told him, use the Christmas holidays, get some rest. But he was determined to go on that trip. And so he got on the train, he traveled all the way to North Dakota. When he arrived there, he got sick with pneumonia, and the illness proved to be fatal. And he died on January 1st, 1937, 7:30 in the evening. And before Machen died, he wrote a telegram, the last thing he ever wrote, to his good friend and fellow faculty member, John Murray. Machen knew he was dying when he composed the telegram. And he wrote to Murray, John, am so thankful for active obedience of Jesus. Stop. No hope without it. On his deathbed, he was thinking of the perfect active obedience or complete obedience of Jesus to all the law of God and that imputed righteousness, that credited righteousness that came through faith in Jesus. R.C. Sproul commented on that story and said, it's one thing to study theology in the abstract, but to find joy in the perfect active obedience of Jesus when the end of your life is right before you is the mark of the true saint, a true believer. We also see that Christ's resurrection is the basis of the eschatological new creation, that final end times new creation. First, we see that Christ's resurrection is the basis of our regeneration. Look with me at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. First five verses of this chapter speak of man's moral inability, deadness in sin, God's divine initiative, and then speaks especially of our union with Christ and touches on the resurrection in this regard. Starting in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice that we're described as dead in sin, spiritually lifeless. Doesn't say that sin affected you a little bit, or you had a, you know, like a common cold. The sin was just a slight illness, but you were actually dead. Didn't happen when I was in class with Sproul, but some of the fellow students told me about it. The students that I had there told me about it. He had a man pre-planned lie on the floor in the class, and he was dead. And he pleaded with him to get up off the floor and give himself life and all these things. Of course, the man acting just stayed on the floor. And of course, he said, what he needs is a resurrection. He's going to come to life. And that's what we need if we're going to have spiritual life. In fact, notice how it continues in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And notice it doesn't say, but you, because you were more pious or righteous than your neighbor, or because you were smarter than someone else, had the good sense to come to Christ. It says, but God. Here is the divine initiator of our salvation. We are spiritually dead and lifeless in sin, and God brings about a spiritual resurrection. In fact, verse 5 even emphasizes it, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's our spiritual union with Christ. The spiritual union is especially emphasized in verses 6 and 7. But notice the idea that we're raised with him and in spiritual union with him in his heavenly reign. P.T. O'Brien comments, at the very time when we were spiritually dead, God made us alive with Christ. Paul's readers have come to life with Christ, who was dead and rose again. Their new life then is a sharing in the new life which he received when he rose from the dead. It is only in union with him that death is vanquished and new life, an integral part of God's new creation, is received. And of course, we think about the idea of being in spiritual union with Christ in his resurrection. There's a similar statement in 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mystery, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that look toward the future. But here we are, God causes us to be born again, and the resurrection is a part of the means being mentioned in that, that union with Christ. Now, quote Robert Peterson here, he said, it is Christ's resurrection that unleashes divine power that causes our regeneration to new life. His resurrected life is the source of the eternal life that the Spirit applies to us now according to the Father's gracious plans. Remember when I was in Ukraine the first time, a little over 20 years ago now, the man who was with me was preaching on this text in an evening service, and he talked about how he got a notice that he had received an inheritance. And he said, I got a little bit excited about it. I thought, boy, you know, I just inherited $1 million. I didn't know it was coming. You know, those kind of thoughts. And when he actually got the inheritance, it was kind of an old little dog that a relative, the cousin, had left to him. And he said, now the dog was a sweet little dog. And he said, it was all right, but it was an old dog. And he said, it had this health problem and this health problem and this. He said, we're taking it to the vet all the time and shelling out money. He said, I didn't inherit $1 million. I inherited a little money pit. And he said, so I contacted the lawyer and said, was there anything in the will about money to help take care of this dog? He said, no, just the dog. It's yours. And he said, my inheritance was perishable and defiled. the opposite of our inheritance. Christ's resurrection also causes and guarantees ultimately our resurrection. Our resurrection is part of the final consummation of our salvation. I know, unlike many of our sermons where we just look through one text, we've looked at several this morning, but I kind of wanted to give a survey of some of this material. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus being the first fruits means that there is more to come. And Paul contrasts really two Adams. The first Adam, original Adam, brought sin and death. The death and resurrection of the second Adam, as he's called later in the chapter, Christ brings life and resurrection to his people, all who are spiritually joined to him in union with him. Gordon Fee states, Paul means those who are in Christ, those who have entered into the new humanity through grace by means of this death and resurrection will just as certainly be made alive. They will be raised from the dead in the shared life of the risen one. Thus, Christ is the first fruits. He is God's pledge that all who are his will be raised from the dead. The inevitable process of death begun in Adam will be reversed by the equally inevitable process of bringing life begun in Christ. Again, if you believe in Jesus, this guarantees your absolute future resurrection without any condemnation and entering into the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth completely. If you're not in Christ, these things are not true of you. You're still under the judgment and wrath of God and the command and call of Scripture is to repent. Third aspect of this is Jesus' resurrection is also connected to a cosmic renewal of all things, to the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. And look over at Revelation chapter 3. It's in the last of the seven letters to those churches, and really by extension to all of us. In verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus refers to himself as the beginning of God's creation, and there are many interpreters who understand this as simply saying he was the agent in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And that's certainly a legitimate possibility, and other scriptures speak of that idea. However, Gregory Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, makes a very convincing case that this is a reference to the new creation. And there are several arguments of this. First, the word Amen in Revelation 3:14 is used like a title, the Amen. And the only other place where it's used like that as a name or title in that way is in Isaiah 65:16. And keep your finger in Revelation, look back at Isaiah, and notice how it's used there. Right at the very end of the book almost. And some translations show it a little bit better than others. There's a statement of truly or amen in this statement. And it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then you can turn over into 66 near the end of the chapter. You see a similar statement. Verses 22 and 23, "For as the new heavens and the new moon that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord, using Old Testament categories to explain that future reality. But Isaiah 65:16 refers to a new heavens, a new earth, and also uses an idea of truly or amen, the God of amen, as a name or truth. And so we see those the connection. Second, Revelation 3:14 speaks of the faith and true witness, which also refers back to this idea in Revelation 1:5, where the witness is used of Christ. This connects the two verses together. And 1:5 doesn't refer to the original creation, but to Christ's death and resurrection. Revelation 1:5, speaking of Christ before the throne, from Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The firstborn of the dead, again, speaks of, again, the beginning, that beginning of the new reality, a reconciliation of all things. Now, so here's an idea of Christ's resurrection, his work, leading toward the basis of the future renewal of all things. Now, there is an already and not yet aspect of this. Right now, Jesus has risen and is reigning. He is the first fruits, and we are in union with him. The crucified and resurrected Christ has begun a new age, a new time. He gives eternal life now to all who believe in him. But we also wait for the consummation of all the redemptive plans of God. One day our bodies will be raised when Christ comes again. And one of the fruits of his death and resurrection is the new heavens and the new earth. And again, as we think about these themes, the important idea is to really think about, where am I in relationship to Jesus' death and resurrection? So many people I've spoken with will tell me, you know, I've gone to church, I'm religious in my life, I do certain good things, so to speak, but you ask them, what do you really trust in terms of salvation? And they'll start talking about something in their life that they do or plan to do. And the heart of the gospel is we really renounce anything that we can do. There's a transfer of trust from anything in ourselves to Christ alone and his work. And examine your heart and life. Do you truly rely upon Jesus? We looked at a lot of material. Could have probably been fleshed out into more than one sermon. But we think about the idea of the resurrection being a basis of our regeneration, of the future that's set before us, of our new life in Christ, all these things. But that's only true of you if you're in Jesus, if you truly believe in him. In talking about the already and not yet idea, Oscar Kuhlman used a D-Day analogy. Said that everything which pertained to the consummation of the kingdom of God was accomplished during the life and ministry of Jesus, his death, resurrection. It's kind of like D-Day, June 6, 1944. The war, in a sense, was effectively won, but there was a lot of fighting that was going to still take place. There was still the fight across France and Germany and so on, but the major event had taken place. And there was still a waiting for that final victory. The same thing is true now. When we're in Jesus, the war has been won in our lives. We are truly forgiven. We truly belong to him. Wrath is forever removed from us. But we wait for that final day. If worldwide, that Jesus returns will be instantly transformed, the twinkling of an eye. Or if we have already been with him, spirits being with him in heaven, then our bodies will be raised. There is that final consummation of all things still to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that was accomplished for us. That Jesus' life, death, resurrection met every demand of need we had before a holy God. Lord God, who is merciful and yet just. We thank you that we can stand before you if we truly believe in Jesus. And we can be confident toward the future and toward that final day. If there's anyone here who does not truly rely upon Jesus as their Savior, pray that you would awaken them to their peril and to the desperate need they have in their lives. And bring to bear into their minds and hearts the scripture, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And for all of us who truly rely upon Jesus and have faith in him, pray that you give us a confidence and trust of what you have promised. And as we look toward that future, that we'll be motivated and encouraged toward perseverance and service in the present. In Jesus' name.